I'm going to read the passage that's printed there and then invite you to respond as directed below. And dear Ironworks Church, would you listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love? So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time, we sit under these words, and Lord, I recognize that as we do, we come in here from all sorts of different places. Some of us come in and we are filled with joy at things in our lives that are going well, at successes we've realized, at the state of our family, the state of our finances, and yet others of us come in here and we're broken. Things are not right in our homes. They're not right in our lives, with our work, with our families. Some of us with our bodies are aching. And Lord, others of us come in here and we're not sure if you're real. We're not sure if these words that have been read will have any impact on the things that matter most deeply to us. There's all sorts of doubts swimming around in our minds. And so I pray, therefore, O God, that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here in celebration or in sorrow, in faith or with incredible doubt, I pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us comes ultimately the same. We all have come in these doors with an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. I pray, O God, that you would open our eyes to see how you have addressed this need in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are wrapping up our sermon series on the letter of 1 Peter. This will be the second to last sermon. I'm going to preach today. Next week, we're going to have a special sermon on a vision for families. Don't want to miss that. And then Pastor Stan Gale will be concluding our series the following week. Last week, Pastor Robbie gave us an excellent sermon on the preceding passage, and I want to just read to you the last verse that precedes our verse here, our passage here today, that I think is a good summary of the content last week. This is what Peter says in the verse just preceding our passage. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And this is actually a fairly good summary for what Peter is up to in this letter. What I'm trying to present for you throughout this series is the question, how is it that you can move forward in your Christian life? How is it that this church can move forward in our mission even during a season of suffering? I say that because, as I've said throughout this series, it is my firm belief that culturally here in America, that the church as a whole is entering a season where it will be more unpopular to live as a Christian, to identify as a Christian, than has ever been true in American history. That's the season we find ourselves in. And yet, the second question I'm asking is, how can you thrive as a Christian like never before, even in the midst of that? And Peter is taking up this very question, as we see, and he answers it in this way. He says, if the church is going to move forward, even in a season of suffering, the way that she will do so is when the people in the church give and receive investment in one another, that the Bible calls shepherding. If you want to move forward in a season of hardship, If you're in that season right now, and I know some of you are, or if you will be, what Peter would say to you is that you need to both give and receive investment from other folks in what the Bible calls shepherding. Now, I'm going to divide this passage up under these three headings. Number one, the urgency of shepherding. Number two, the motivation of shepherding. And then number three, the power of shepherding. Now, let's get into it together. Number one, the urgency. I need to say right off the bat that Peter is addressing this content directly to the elders of the church. Now, I was so tempted to simply preach a sermon to the elders and let everyone else off the hook. I think it would be fun for you all to just be present as, you know, the Bible kind of womps on these guys here today. That would be entertaining. However, I believe that what Peter has to say to the elders of the church actually has bearing across the board, right? So the elders of the church are charged in particular with shepherding, as we'll see. However, if you lead a home, for example, you're a shepherd. If you lead a ministry team, you're a shepherd. If you have leadership at work, there is application from this passage to you. So I want to challenge you not to allow this to simply be for other people, but allow it to ask the question, how might it speak into my situation as well? Now, as Peter begins, he seeks to communicate the gravity of what he is about to exhort here. And, you know, I was thinking about this. How do you communicate the gravity of a situation, right? If you're a parent and you have children who grow, so there's a milestone in parenting, just so you know. If you're not a parent yet, I'm going to give you a free parenting lesson. There's a milestone to parenting, and it's when your children begin to doubt you dramatically. So there's this, so at first you can tell your kids, listen, the sky is purple, and they say, that's awesome. And then they grow up, and you say, you know, the sky is blue, and they're like, Dad, come on, are you serious? You know, you begin to just live. It's a great training for the pastor because you live in constant skepticism, okay? And so sometimes what you do as a parent is you have to reach back in and pull out experiences that might somehow get at the gravity of what you're saying, right? Well, you know, you tell a story about yourself, and that's what Peter does here. He says, listen, what I'm about to tell you comes not simply from my position as a fellow elder. This is verse 1. He says, but I saw the Christ suffer. I saw him suffer. I'm a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. And what he's saying here is, listen, you know, the things I'm about to say to you are born out of the experience of seeing Jesus Christ suffer. And when you see certain things, it changes you. For me, my life was permanently altered by events directly that followed the events of September 11th, right? I can remember clear as day. I got a job with a recovery effort on October 1st. I was not there on 9/11. I was supposed to be. Got a job on October 1st, and we were working with the recovery efforts there. In November, just a few weeks later, there was a plane crash out in Queens that we thought was terrorism. It turned out not to be, but we thought it was. And so I was part of a team that built a center to receive the families of those who died in the plane crash. And to basically, our job was to collect DNA samples. I was simply running computer wire, was not talking to folks directly. But I can remember clear as day that that room filled with people. And it was the closest experience I've ever had to what I think hell is like. It was a room filled with probably thousands of people who were just in absolute horror, weeping. And ever since that day, when I see movies, I cry easier. When I have experiences, I come to tears quicker. It changed me permanently, right? There are experiences that change you permanently and inform how you speak to other people about things that matter. And so when Peter is saying, listen here, guys, I saw the Christ suffer. Right, he is speaking out of an experience that would change him forever. And I hope that you can appreciate what he's trying to do is he's trying to get his readers to appreciate the gravity of what he's saying. And this is another confirmation that there's application more than simply to those who hold office in the church, because Peter could have written this letter privately to the elders, but he wanted the church to hear it as well. And this idea of shepherding, by the way, it's interesting. This word is used far more than the concept of simply leadership throughout Scripture. So it's the primary language for how God wants his church to be led. The most famous example, of course, is in the 23rd Psalm, where God describes himself as the shepherd of his people. The Lord is my shepherd. In the 34th chapter of Ezekiel, there is an extended rebuke to the shepherds of Israel who are not shepherding as God would have them. They're looking out for themselves. They're not caring appropriately. And then in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 5, God says, listen, when times are restored, there will be shepherds who are like me. So for God, the idea of the fullness of time coming would mean that there would be shepherds who would shepherd his people like God would. But of course, I think more than likely the most meaningful experience and testimony that Peter would have, of course, is none other than his own experience. No doubt some of you are familiar with this. Peter sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's filled with sorrow and regret over his own failure of denying the Christ three times. And Jesus comes to him and he asks him the question three times. You can read this in the 21st chapter of John. He says, Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes. No. I want to know, do you love me? Yes. And what Jesus says in response to him is, if you love me, then you will feed my lambs. You will shepherd my people. And you can appreciate how meaningful of an experience that must have been to Peter, and it no doubt is coming out in his words today. So what is shepherding? What does that mean? Right? It would have been a prevailing metaphor at the time. It is probably not for most of you. But we can see a little bit of it here in our own passage in verse 2, where Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, by exercising oversight. Now, exercising oversight means that you take responsibility for the life of another. Now, for those of you here who are Americans, or those of you who were raised in America, it's helpful if you just pause for a second and recognize that this teaching in particular comes to you, more than likely, with tremendous opposition. Okay, sometimes we have experiences that make us opposed to the Bible's teaching, and if you were raised in American culture, I'm just going to put this out there, you more than likely have powerful opposition to this teaching, right? So, for example, in American culture, we have this concept called rugged individualism, right, where we celebrate the individual. You know, this person has a need, they should be able to solve it themselves. Our heroes are the ones who can solve everything themselves and do not need to rely on others, right? This is built into the fabric of who we are as a culture. We love this idea called, where folks say, you know, to be an American means you don't tread on me, leave me alone, right? I'm my own person, right? Or for example, I don't know if any of you remember this, but we had an election last year, and remember Hillary and Donald? That was fun. You know, it was interesting to me, and maybe I missed it, you can tell me if I did, but I don't remember any coverage or any commentary on who might have mentored either of these candidates. Does anyone know? Who mentored Hillary? Who mentored Donald? Right? It's as if that question was irrelevant to our culture. Well, why do we care? But yet the Bible says that these kinds of relationships are central to the church moving forward in a season of suffering. And of course, it's a reversal of right in the beginning of Scripture, this man Cain asks this chilling rhetorical question that is addressed here in this passage, where God comes to him, asks him where his brother is, and what does he say? He says, am I my brother's keeper? Do I have any responsibility over where my brother might be? That's his question. And what Peter says this morning is, if you're going to make it in suffering, you have to both take responsibility for the lives of others And in the same way, you have to allow others to have some responsibility over you. It's called shepherding. And this teaching comes to us as Americans in profound opposition to everything in the way that we were raised, right? And so I want to make a couple of quick applications. The first of all, if you're here and you hold office at the church, or you might in the future, you are going to be having some nominations in months to come, right? Peter is looking you dead in the eyes, dead serious, and saying, do not neglect this. Do not put this off. Do not make this a secondary thing for you. But I think more broadly, if you're here and you have an opportunity to lead people in any capacity, whether that be in your work or in service here in the church, as a home group leader, for example, as a person on a as someone leading a ministry team, as a mentor, some of you have the ability to mentor others. If you're neglecting that, Peter is looking at you dead in the eyes, and he's saying, listen, I saw the Christ suffer, and don't you dare neglect this. Okay, so that's one application. There's a second application, though. Right? If you're here, and now this is most definitely going to apply to all of us. If you're here, and in your heart of hearts, you don't believe that you actually need anyone to shepherd you, Peter looks you dead in the eyes, and he says, you're wrong. God has designed you. He has designed your life. He has architected your circumstance so that you are in relationship with other people who can shepherd you. This is probably the most gravity that he brings in the entire letter. It's on this subject here. He says three things to preface it. And so if you're here sort of saying, you know, church is a club, I can just sort of like come when I want, and, you know, I don't need to really know anyone, I don't need to be involved, you know, yeah, I'm so glad that we have this brilliant man teaching a Sunday school, and I'm sure some people will really benefit from that, but I'm just fine on my own. He looks at you and he says, you're mistaken. You were designed to live in these kinds of relationships. The Bible calls shepherding. So, that's the urgency of it. What's the nature of shepherding? And Peter doesn't give us a handbook here, necessarily, but he deals primarily with two items of shepherding. Number one, the motivation for shepherding, and number two, the method. Okay, deals with the motivation for shepherding and then the method. Now, the motivation, he uses, so if you've ever studied the Bible with me in any context at home group or Sunday school or anything, you know that I love contrasts. Love to see when the Bible contrasts things. And this passage has contrasts on steroids, you might say, right? In fact, the whole thing is built around these contrasts. And let's look at some of them together. He says this, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And then here's our first one, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And so the very first thing he says is, if you're gonna live this way for other people, right off the bat, you cannot do it if you're simply motivated out of guilt, right? And of course, you know, we've experienced this, we've seen this, right? Hey, you wanna be involved in this? Well, I don't know, but I guess so. Right? If that's where you are, don't do it, right? If you're motivated out of guilt, right off the bat, say, I'm not ready to be in this kind of relationship, and just don't do it. He says, you cannot be motivated by guilt. If you're motivated by guilt, it doesn't work. God is not putting you in this. He says, instead, you can't be motivated by guilt or by compulsion, but you have to be motivated, language here in our translation, willingly, as God would have you. The idea is that you're motivated by God's will. You're motivated that God would want you to do it, and that is enough. The second thing he says is, don't be motivated for shameful gain. Now, this is not as true today as it once was, but back in the day, you can read the Puritans and see this come out a little bit, right? One of the most lucrative careers you could have was a minister of the gospel. Right, so back in the day, you know, if you wanted to be a high roller, you might sign up for the ministry. Not as true today, just for what it's worth. So, and this was true actually for the elders of the church as well, that the elders in many contexts were compensated financially. And what Peter is saying here is, if you're going to shepherd people, you cannot be motivated by money. You cannot be motivated by money. It's interesting, you know, I've actually heard from pastors who have said, essentially, I don't want to be a pastor anymore, but I don't know how to care for my family. Right? And this passage, I think, would say, if I ever reach that, giving you permission right now, if I ever say that, I would ask you to bring my attention to this passage. That you cannot shepherd people if you're simply motivated by money. He says, instead, you should be motivated by an eagerness to do this, right? Not motivated by shameful gain, but eagerly. And then lastly, or last contrast, he says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, this one is probably more common than the money issue, okay? Just the way our economics work out these days, right? Sometimes, and some of you have probably experienced this, you've been in relationship with others who are saying, they're not saying, oh, I'm scared to kind of be a mentor to you or be in some position of oversight. They're like, when do I start? But the reason they want to is they want the power, right? They listen to that song on repeat, I've got the power, okay? They enjoy telling others what to do, right? And Peter says, if that's true, if you enjoy that, stay far away, right? If you enjoy the power, domineering, and, you know, I've seen folks, some folks live in a context of relationship, even inside the church, where with pastors who do this, and it's devastating, right? If you're trying to lead others and you do so by domineering, that's devastating. And what he says is, you shouldn't do it in that way. That has no place in here. He says, but you should be motivated to live as an example. And I want to help you appreciate how powerful this is, because the example that Peter has in mind in context of the sermon we heard last week, in context of the teaching last week, is this. If you want to lead people, here's a great motivation. I want to be the first to be arrested. Right? The church in China, for example, has undergone profound persecution in recent years. And what the secret police do there is that they look for the elders of the church and the pastors, and they arrest them. And so to receive the ordination into the office of elder means that you're now the first to become arrested. Right now, we don't have that yet in America. But in the same way, when you sign up, when you decide to take oversight of another person, again, whether it be in an informal capacity, mentoring, leading, or in a office-bearing capacity, what you are doing when you do that is you're saying, I'm signing on the dotted line to suffer for other people so they're led well. I'm going to live as an example. Context in 1 Peter chapter 4 is suffering according to God's will. That's what you're doing. And it's interesting, I have been speaking at a seminary once every year for the last several years, and one of the things I get to have the privilege of addressing the freshman class. And one of the things I bring out to them is that currently there is a 50% remain in ministry statistic for pastors in seminary. So I look out at this room, it's filled with people, and I say to them, statistically, from Westminster Seminary, 50% of you will not be in ministry in 5 years. Right? That's just pure raw numbers. And they look back at me and they're, you know, looking at their student debt that's accumulating. Right? What's going on with this? Why is this the case? And I think because shepherding brings with it an easy ability to misunderstand what it is you're doing. It's one of these callings that is so easy to misunderstand. And I'll tell you right now, if you want to lead people well, if you want to follow Christ in what he's doing, then he says the way to do it is to live as an example. And that means suffering. And that's how the job will get done. So that's the calling. That's like the motivation for it. But what about the method? How does Peter envision you actually carrying this out? And he he gives us kind of what I'm calling here the secret sauce. There's a secret sauce to shepherding, both in the giving and receiving of it. There's something that makes it, that gives it power. And it's true for all of us, whether you're on the receiving side or on the giving side. And there's a singular kind of aspect to it where he says, if you're going to shepherd well, or you're going to receive shepherding well, you got to get over yourself. Right? If you're going to give or receive shepherding well, you have to get over yourself. And look with me here at verse 5, he says this. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what Peter is getting at here is that the secret sauce to leading well is to seeing value in others that the Bible calls humility. So if you want to get a definition of humility, Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. He says the secret to this is to embracing an identity of humility. And the reason that's true, he says, he quotes the proverb at the end of the passage where he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, and that's why this domineering is so poisonous, because if you're living in a state of pride, right, whatever that may be, and if you're, you know, wanting to domineer over someone, right, that's living out pride, what the scripture is saying to you is, listen, I just want you to know, just be aware that God is leveraging all of the resources of the universe to oppose you. Right, he's working against you. Or if you're here and you're saying, listen, I don't need shepherding. I can just sort of like get by on my own. I don't need someone to be involved in my life in this way. Likewise, he's saying, listen, just be aware that God's against you right now. He's against what you're up to. He's opposing you. He said, however, if you humble yourself, if humility becomes your identity, that there is something real and powerful that comes to you from God himself, and it's called grace. That grace comes when we humble ourselves. That God has designed the community called the church to have a power unlike any other when its people collectively become a people of humility. And the reason, of course, is because when we embrace a life of humility, whether you're exercising oversight or receiving it, it is in that place that we begin to understand what this table is all about. You see, the essence of humility is seen, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, whom the letter of Philippians will go on to say, humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. That though he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of human men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And to grow as a Christian is to grow where the reality of Christ becomes my reality and the way I relate to other people, both in the giving of oversight and in the receiving of it. And Philippians chapter 2 will say, this mind, if you want this mind, if you want this to be yours, it can be found one place, in Christ Jesus. And so wherever you are on the spectrum, if you're here today and God has been nudging at you to move towards positions of oversight for others and you've been resisting, what do you do? Well, I would humbly submit to you that you come to this table and you drink deeply of what Christ has done for you. Drink deeply of him looking at his position and saying, I'd rather be suffering for Darren. I'd rather be suffering for him. I'd rather be suffering for you. Or if you're here this day and you're saying, you know, I don't desire to be receiving this kind of care in my life. I think I'm good on my own. I don't want people intruding on my business. I mean, that seems something far from what I would want. Christ bids you come and says, listen, you cannot suffer well for me. You can walk away from me, but you cannot suffer well for me unless you have this and drink deeply of what I have done for you. Wherever you are on the spectrum, My humble request is that we come as a community to this table, drinking deeply of what Christ has done for us. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord our God, we praise you, Holy Spirit. We adore you. And I pray for us, your people. I pray that wherever we find ourselves this day, that you would reach into our lives, reach into our experience, and show us how much Christ has loved us. Make his humility for us come alive and reach in and grab us. Lord, if we are resistant to you, if we are living in pride this morning, I pray that you would humbly change us. I pray that you would gently correct us and lead us back to Christ. Lord, if we are here this morning and we've been hurt by folks who have exercised oversight wrongly, I pray that you would heal every wound at this table. And I pray, oh God, right now that you would raise us up, lift us up to see the glory of Christ and his humility for us as we sing.